going through the Gospel of Mark this morning in our series called King Jesus. And so we've come to Mark chapter 9, which is also known as the Transfiguration. Now, this is a passage that's one of the strangest and otherworldly events recorded in the Bible anywhere. This is one of those passages that often doesn't get preached because it's weird. It's really weird. There is a lot going on here. And I'm going to tell you something, man. What I'm giving you, I don't have time. Like, there's books about what's going on in this passage. But we're going to do our best this morning to dive in. So to set a little context for what's happening in this passage, we see that Jesus has been preaching, and he's been teaching, and he's been talking about the kingdom of God, and he's even been demonstrating the kingdom of God through miracles, healing. He's multiplying bread in the desert, feeding thousands and thousands of people. He's shown that he is the true king of the universe. He's got authority over the storms. He's casting out demons. Like, this is the theme leading up to this point in the Gospel of Mark. But it's also clear that the people that he's ministering to really kind of care more about the signs and the wonders than they do what the signs and wonders are pointing to. More specifically, who those signs and wonders are pointing to. Like, they seem to care more about the bread than the bread of life, who is Christ himself. Like, they care more about the gift than they do the giver. It's why Jesus tells them in Mark chapter 8 that an evil generation desires a sign. It's a heavy statement. But he's talking about the fact that they just want a gift. They just want the stuff instead of the source. Like, Jesus came to reconcile us all, not just to the stuff or the gift, but to the giver, to the source, to God the Father. Like, there's this building tension in the book of Mark up to this point. And so if you sit down and you read the whole book of Mark in one sitting, you'll feel this. In fact, you can do that. That's the Gospel of Mark is short enough for you to just sit down and just plow through it. And if you do that, you're going to feel the tension in the Gospel of Mark right here. And so as this tension builds, Jesus does what he always does. He retreats to pray to his Father. He pulls away into the wilderness to lean into the Father's heart, his Father's heart, to lean into that eternal perspective. See, you got to understand this is a passage about recapturing what matters most. It's about God's perspective. It's an eternal point of view. It's about seeing this world through gospel lenses. Jesus does this often, but this time, he does something unique. As he pulls away, he invites a few of his disciples to come with him. And so what we have here now, as a result, is multiple eyewitness accounts of what happens as Jesus retreats to pray up on a high mountain in the wilderness. And so we're going to see, things are going to get wild. So for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through this passage known as the Transfiguration, and we're going to let the Holy Spirit give us this God-sized dose of his own glory and his perspective on what matters most for us in this life. And so I've got 2 points for you. These are going to frame the rest of our time. 2 points. Number one, Jesus calls us to follow him up the mountain. And then number two, Jesus calls us to follow him down the mountain. Both carry their challenges, okay? But here's what I want you to get. If you get nothing else, this may sound a little familiar to you. I hope it does. In Christ alone, my hope is found. So tempted to sing the whole song right now. In Christ, don't worry, I won't. In Christ alone, though, my hope is found. Our hope is found. Abundant life in Christ, guys, is not about camping out in a moment of glory. It's about abiding in Christ, following Jesus wherever he leads, whether it's up the mountain or down the mountain. The abiding life, true life, abundant life, is an abiding life, and it's on mission with Jesus, standing on and in his victory in every season. All right, let's dig in here. Point number one, Jesus calls us to follow him up the mountain. So let's head up the mountain. Here we go. Mark chapter 9, verse 2 says this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So hear this. It's not uncommon for Jesus, again, to retreat up a mountain or into the wilderness to pray. He did this all the time. What's uncommon, what's unique about this is this time he invites three of his disciples to join him. Luke's gospel actually gives us a few more details, as it tends to do, about these types of things. And Luke also implies that it's nighttime when this all takes place because Peter and James and John have fallen asleep and then they're suddenly awakened by this radiant light, like lightning. This lightning light that's whiter than white and it's just emanating from Jesus. It's like an uncreated light that's coming out of him. Mark, the one who would have been recording Peter's firsthand account of this, he's describing Christ clothed in such intense white that nothing in this world could have created it. And so he's not reflecting light, he's the source of it. Like we know even from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. Take that in. I'm gonna say that again. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. So the disciples are still coming to grips with that reality. At this point in the story here, like they even though he's right in front of them, this moment would have been mind-boggling because they didn't understand exactly who he was, but this moment, pretty big clue, right? Like we're reading here of the direct account of Christ's divine glory bursting forth in striking contrast to the dark night sky. Get that imagery. They're up high on this mountain. Would have been overwhelming. Verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. So if it's not enough to be in the presence of God in the flesh, transfigured in glory, two of the most prominent figures in the entire Old Testament just show up. Like if you're reading this, guys, and you've never really read the Bible before, like you're reading this and you're like, okay, we got bread multiplied, we got some miracles, we got demons cast out. It's kind of weird, you know, but it's like, okay, I get it. Then you come across this and you're like, what? Like this is getting like sci-fi right there. Right now. Like this is wild, but you need to understand this isn't a myth. This isn't some secondhand account. This isn't a legend. They're not dreaming. This happened. This is articulated to us as news about an event that took place. Moses and Elijah, men whose ministries were separated by more than 500 years, suddenly appear in conversation with Jesus, who's glowing in glory on the mountaintop. Like Moses would have been more than a millennia before this event took place. Elijah would have been almost 850 years before this took place. And again, these two men were 550 years apart from one another. But they're here now in glory with Christ. What in the world? Not a dream, not a myth, an event. So what's going on here? What is this? Short answer, I don't fully know. Welcome to church. What if I just quit right now? What if I was just like, I don't fully know, but that doesn't mean there isn't anything knowable about this passage. Okay? The truth is, we wouldn't have this account if God didn't want us to dig into it. So often, too often, people read stuff they don't understand and they just check out and go, oh, you can't know. What? Proverbs 25 says, the glory of God is to conceal things. The glory of kings is to search them out. So let's search them out. Not in arrogance, but with faith like a child, right? Because the difference, faith like a child is not ignorant. Faith like a child asks questions knowing daddy has the answers. Why is the grass green, daddy? Why is the sky blue, daddy? It doesn't put daddy on trial and be like, prove yourself to me. Like, what are we doing here? He's God. But we do lean in with this curiosity relationally. There's so much in this. And when we do, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And as we do that, we're going to find there's a lot of powerful truth revealed in this very mysterious passage. So first of all, why these two guys? Why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, first of all, Moses, if you're familiar with your Bibles, and if you're not, that's okay. We're glad that you're here. Moses is the one God called to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt, way back in the Old Testament book of Exodus. God used him to lead Israel out of slavery through the Red Sea and toward the Promised Land. But Moses knew that the real battle wasn't just against Pharaoh who had held Israel captive. It was against the unbelief and the complaining hearts of God's people. This is something he realized throughout this journey. So his ministry, Moses' ministry, is marked by deep frustration with the people that he was trying to lead into God's promise. People who seemed to just disobey and turn back and shrink back faithlessly at every turn. They got preoccupied with the things of the world and their own conveniences and their own comforts and their own agendas. And they're constantly shrinking back, constantly disobeying. Just this constant state of frustration. These same people, guys, who'd experienced deliverance from the enemy, miraculous stuff, the parting of the Red Sea, daily bread. Listen to this. They received daily bread multiplied from heaven in the desert. Miracle after miracle, sign after sign, wonder after wonder. And all they could focus on was another sign, another wonder, another gift. God's continued faithfulness was proven to them at every turn, but still they were just marked by complaining and grumbling and criticism and disobedience and ultimately unbelief. And it wore Moses down so much and so hard that he often drew away to meet with God and just cry out to God, even in despair. He even asked God to just take his life. That's in there. I mean, Moses, guys, he was a basket case. The depression and the desperation was real, but hear this. So was God's presence. So was God's glory. And you need to understand, when we read the story of Moses, his life was marked more by God's glory than anything else. More than his own frustration even. More than his even desire for success in the ministry God gave him. His life was marked by a desire for God's glory. Not just success in the world. Glory. God's glory. This is his prayer. His deepest longing, his boldest prayer was, God, show me your glory. Moses' ministry actually ends very incomplete, very unfulfilled. He never saw the full deliverance of God's people. He wasn't even able to enter the Promised Land. But his heart's cry, again, it wasn't ultimately success in ministry. Whenever he got his sights on that, in success in the things of the world, he found himself in that state of basket caseness. His heart's bold prayer was, God, show me your glory. And hear me, that's what fueled everything else. Because God answered that prayer. Even in this life, God answered Moses and he led him up on a high mountain in Exodus 33. But he told Moses, you can't see my fullness and live because you're just a feeble, fragile man. And so he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock to protect him from the unmitigated glory of who he is. So here's how God describes it to Moses in Exodus 33. This is very interesting. Verse 22, he says, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. Get that imagery. and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. It's trying to articulate God giving him a glimpse even, a taste of his glory. God hides Moses in the rock of his salvation so he can catch a glimpse and know the glory of his presence. Are you guys catching this? I want you to. Who is the rock of our salvation? It's Jesus Christ. Who sits at the right hand of God the Father? It's Jesus Christ. So what was it that Moses caught a glimpse of even? How is it that God reveals the radiance of his glory? It's in Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the radiance of God's glory. Not only that, but when Moses goes down the mountain to the people with the law in hand, that's what God gives Moses in this moment, is the law of the Ten Commandments. Moses in so many ways represents the law of God. And as he goes back down the mountain, Exodus 34 tells us that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. We're even told that they were afraid to come near him because his face was so radiant. But here's the thing, guys. Moses wasn't the source. Somebody else was. That radiance is emanating from someone else. The presence of someone else. God himself, even. See, Moses wasn't transfigured. Jesus was. Moses' ministry was marked by frustration and unfulfilled deliverance. If Moses' hope was in his own work, if your hope is in your own work, your hope is hopeless. Moses' hope is hopeless, but it wasn't. This glimpse of God's glory was a glimpse into Christ's ultimate victory. I'm telling you guys, in Christ alone, our hope is found. In Christ alone, even Moses' hope was found, because even God's law is insufficient to save. It required the finished work of Christ on the cross to fulfill what Moses and the law could not. And so now here he is in conversation with the transfigured Christ more than 1,000 years later, high up on a mountain. I told you the Bible's wild. Follow me. And who else is with him? Elijah. That's interesting. So why Elijah? Elijah was the great prophet that God raised up about 550 years after Moses to confront the idolatry of God's people and call them back to himself. He stood boldly against King Ahab and the corrupt influence of his wicked wife Jezebel. God performed these mighty miracles through him. He even called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel in one of the most dramatic showdowns in the Old Testament. It was epic. False prophets everywhere, hundreds of them destroyed. God's people rallied back to the Lord in this epic show of authority. Very similar to the kind of show of authority Jesus was showing, clearly. He is the king. And yet, even for Elijah, even after that moment, it seemed like it still didn't matter. The waywardness of the people, the threats from Jezebel, they all sent Elijah, even after that epic showdown, they sent Elijah into this tailspin of frustration and even depression. Again, it felt like his ministry was incomplete, unfulfilled. Like Moses, he pulls away in prayer, just crying out to the Lord, and he even expresses how completely alone he felt. He says that he feels like he's the only one in all Israel who actually cared about what the Lord cares about. And like Moses, Elijah even prays for God to just take his life. 1 Kings 19, verse 4. I'll let you read it. It says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" That's a low point. But God, in mercy, meets Elijah right where he is in the pain, in the exhaustion. And he lifts his eyes and he lifts his head and he invites Elijah to meet him on the same mountain that God met Moses at 500 years before. Same mountain. He says, meet me there. I got something for you. And so there on that same high mountain, God reveals himself to Elijah in his full glory, like a powerful wind tears through. He's there. There's this expectation. He's traveled. He's dealing with all the stuff. He's meditating, praying, processing, dealing all the stuff that has happened, goes up on this mountain, and he knew what happened on that mountain with Moses. He knew exactly what was happening. There's a deep expectation, and so he's waiting for the Lord to show up, and while he waits, it says an earthquake shook the ground. It says a fire blazed across the mountainside. But it says the Lord wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in even the wind. He's not in any of it. He wasn't in any of the sensational, dramatic displays of power and dun-da-da-da. God's glory, though, immersed Elijah in the stillness, in a gentle whisper. It says, in the small stillness, this small voice of tender presence and glory, not just impressive, epic power, but meek, mild, intimate relationship, like a loving friend who gets it, who understands the struggle, a friend who says, I get it. But how could he? Let's be honest. How could God Almighty, the one who's wholly other and holds the universe in his hand, how could he really understand the struggle? How could he really get it? How could he know what Moses and Elijah were going through? How could he understand what you and I go through in this fallen world of sin and temptation and struggle and despair? How could he get it? Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That was 700 years before Jesus. That was a prophecy of who he is and what he would do. More than 700 years after, Hebrews 4 would be written in the New Testament. Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest regarding Jesus Christ. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, Moses and Elijah were real men. Individuals walking in step with God's heart faithfully for God's mission even on the earth. But you got to understand, not only do they represent individual people, they also represent a lot more. They represent the law of God and they represent the prophets of God. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets, which is how Jesus himself throughout the New Testament refers to the entire Old Testament as the law and the prophets. So the ministry of the law, understand this, it was incomplete, unfinished, unable to provide deliverance by itself. And it's the same for the ministry of the prophets. It was incomplete, unfinished, unfulfilled. The law and the prophets were not able to save and redeem. And you can feel this frustration articulated in the lives of Moses and Elijah, who represent the entire Old Testament. But their ministry was not meaningless. It did, in fact, matter because of who it all pointed to. It wasn't just incomplete. It mattered. But it was unfulfilled. God sees Elijah. He sees Moses. He sees you. He knows. He understands. Jesus doesn't just get us. Understand this. He doesn't just get us. He saves us. Amen? And he didn't just save us, he gets us. He fulfills in himself what the law and the prophets could not. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." All the law and the prophets were ultimately pointing to Jesus, because both for us now and for them then, in Christ alone, our hope is found. Luke's gospel even tells us what Moses and Elijah were talking about when Jesus is there on the mountain with them. Like, if you've ever read this passage, if you're like me, I read that and I'm like, man, I wish I was there. Like, what in the world was the content of what that conversation was like, right? Luke actually gives us a pretty good vision of what it was. Luke 9, verse 31 tells us that the conversation was about Christ's, quote, departure. It says this, "And behold, two men were talking with him," Jesus, "Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." You know what you do? To accomplish something means that something is very unfulfilled and incomplete. It needs to be completed. And so he's about to accomplish this at Jerusalem. And it's his departure which will accomplish it. So what are we talking about? What is this departure? What is it? Guys, the Greek for the word departure is literally the word Exodus. How cool is that? And it's a word that he kind of goes around his elbow to put in there. Exodus, meaning journey, meaning departure. It's a direct allusion to the Old Testament Exodus of Moses. It's the fulfillment. This is the point that Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about the ultimate exodus, Christ's exodus, the fulfillment and completion of everything that their ministries pointed toward. They weren't just reminiscing on that mountaintop. They're talking about the cross. Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the one who would accomplish the ultimate exodus, delivering his people not just from Egypt, but from sin and death. Jesus is the greater Elijah. He is the one who would confront idolatry and perfectly restore God's people to the Lord. Guys, this is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life we couldn't live. And he died the death that we deserve to die because of sin. He took the eternal condemnation upon himself, and the only one with enough glory to pay for what we owed, paid for it and paid for it in full. And he finished it. He accomplished it at the cross. It is finished. And he broke the curse of sin and death. And he paved the way through the resurrection to eternal life. And it's an eternal life with God the Father. It doesn't just start one day when we die. It starts the moment you place your faith and your hope in what Christ did for you at the cross. And he fills you, overshadows you even, with his Holy Spirit now. And he calls you his beloved child. And he sets you apart and says, "Follow me up the mountain and down the mountain. Abide in me." This is eternal life. To know God. But again, this deliverance isn't received through some relationless transaction. It comes to each of us through deeply personal, even intimate faith. It all points back to a loving God who loves us enough to fulfill all things in himself and invite us to join him in the process. Even when we try to look to other things to find our fulfillment and our identity, whether it's our children or whether it's our work or whether it's whatever the successes of this world, and when we try to lean into those things, it's almost like we sweat by our brow and toil the land, and all it does is produce thorns and thistles. It's almost like it's cursed or something. The finished work of the cross, the one who was crowned with those thorns, is the only one who truly accomplished it on our behalf. And he says, "Look to me. Find your rest in me. Then go back down the mountain." Again, I want you to think about the content of that conversation. Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about the finished work that he would accomplish at the cross. Think about where they were in their life when they had that mountaintop experience with God's glory. Moses and Elijah are talking with him about what he would accomplish, that he would fulfill it. Jesus knew. Jesus understood. He'd experienced the idolatry of a wayward people, a people who just wanted miracles, a people that just wanted bread in the desert, an unbelieving people more concerned about the gifts than the giver. And they're in this cloud of glory, overshadowed in the Holy Spirit. Peter, James, and John are witnessing this conversation that everyone who has a heart for God has had at some point. God, I feel alone. God, I feel like I'm the only one who cares. God, I'm not enough. God, it feels pointless. And Jesus points to himself and his finished work at the cross and says, I know you're not enough, but I am. What Moses and Elijah began, it was fulfilled at the cross, and it continues through you and me and his church. This is the perspective of God's glory that we all need. It's the reminder that our rest and our joy and our fuel for the mission, it doesn't come from our own success. It comes from the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's his presence that fuels us for the mission as we abide in him through every season, on the mountaintop or in the valley and all along the way. It doesn't end with the mountaintop experience, guys. If that's all you're chasing, then you're still missing the point. For us in this life, that's a catalyst. Praise God. Let's go. I pray you experience his glory. I pray you experience it now. I hope we're on a mountaintop right now. I also hope we follow him down that mountaintop, back into the city to share this life in Christ. This is the second point, and we're going to land the plane here. Jesus calls us to follow him down the mountain. So Peter's there. He's on the mountain and he finds himself in this moment of glory with the transfigured Christ, Moses, and Elijah. If that doesn't blow your mind still, you're not paying attention. Okay? Verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, which is teacher, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. He's undone. He's overwhelmed. He doesn't understand. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them. That's the same term, by the way, that's used for what happens when Mary is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and conceives Christ. A cloud overshadows them. It's a powerful picture of the Spirit of God. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So all of this is a beautiful picture here of the triune God. You've got the Father. You've got the Son. You've got the Holy Spirit all right here in this moment, breaking through. Verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man, reference to himself, had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean, because they are very overwhelmed and not understanding what's happening. So if that's you right now, you're in good company. Like, Peter's undone by this encounter in the best kind of way. He's like, let's just stay here forever, because God, that's what you do when you encounter the glory of God. It's both terrifying and ultimately comforting. What? Like, he's articulating the heart of Moses and Elijah also. Like, we were created for this kind of glory, but there's this temptation there to get caught up in a moment or a feeling and miss the actual heart and purpose of God. Like, Peter's temptation is to make his home in a place or a space or a moment rather than in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, it's in Christ alone that our hope is found, wherever he leads, wherever he goes. And Jesus is headed back down the mountain on mission. You want to know where the heart of God is? It's for the lost. Always has been. So often people try to stay in that feeling of glory rather than the person of Christ. But again, abundant life in Christ isn't about camping out in a moment of glory. It's about abiding in Christ and following Jesus wherever he leads, up the mountain, down the mountain, abiding life on mission with Jesus, standing in his victory and on what he has done in every season. Guys, by the way, I got a whole other sermon on this one, but I'm not going to preach it, but I'll just give you a nugget. The initial evidence of being filled by the Holy Spirit in Scripture is evangelism. Just going to leave that right there. It's the desire to go and tell and invite others to come and see. We see it all over the New Testament. There are lots of other gifts, praise God, and they are all in working and they're happening. Again, another sermon coming in hot. But the initial one is evangelism. It's to receive your commission in Christ and walk it out by his Spirit. Guys, it's after this mountaintop experience that Jesus then would set his face to Jerusalem on mission to the cross to finish it. And then they all proceed down the mountain with Jesus back into the slog of ministry, back into the struggles of faithlessness, but Jesus is with them. They're not alone in it. He doesn't just send them, he commissions them, and he goes with them. They're not far from him. They're not far from his kingdom. Even in the difficulty, even in the struggle, even in their own inabilities, Christ is with them. And that's the point. They follow him down the mountain, and they follow him straight into an encounter with a struggling father and a demon-possessed boy, and the other disciples can't cast out the demon, and there's this struggle of faithlessness. But Jesus is with them. And they're with Jesus. And it's all going to be okay. It's powerful. Guys, this is true joy, and this is how real maturity and sanctification happen in our lives. It's not just the mountaintops. It's when we faithfully follow him down the mountain and we abide in him on the mission, even when it feels crazy. It's trusting in his victory in and along the way through it all. It's why all things that I was just talking about earlier, all those events, they're not just a menu to consume and stay busy with. They're a map. Like when we talk about discipleship or becoming a holistic disciple of Jesus at Risen, this is what we're talking about. Like we're not just talking about becoming spiritually impressive. We're not just talking about coping mechanisms for stress and trauma. I pray, hear me, God gives that. Amen? But understand, when we talk about being a disciple of Jesus, we're talking about following Jesus Christ and helping others find and follow Jesus Christ in every season. So we'll talk about this discipleship like a flywheel here. Right? You know, a flywheel, it's like one of those things, it takes a lot to kind of get it going sometimes. But then once that sucker starts rolling, it's hard to stop, man. And it just sucks everybody into it. And so this is kind of our flywheel here for what it looks like to follow Jesus, or discipleship in a way. It's group, it's give, it's grow, and it's go. Oftentimes people just want to group and grow, and that's it. That's mountaintop. But it's group, it's give, it's grow, and it's go, right? So like we gather in groups to encounter God's glory and rally in his word and spirit in the gospel. It's what we're doing right now. We give of our time, our talent, our treasure. We pour ourselves out in response to Christ in worship in every avenue of life. And we grow deeper in his love and wider for his mission. And we also go by carrying the glory and finished work of Christ into a broken world. Sharing life, not just with each other, but also our city and beyond. And it's living as those who go and tell and invite others to come and see. Welcome to the party. This is the heartbeat of it all. And so I'm going to close with this, and the worship team can come on up. So I'm just going to close with one of my favorite quotes from a missionary named C.T. Studd. Oh, what a name. And he was. Look him up, C.T. Studd, powerful life. But this is what he said. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Guys, that's not a call to just busy yourself with many things. It's a call to prioritize what and who matters most in Christ. Let's pray.